Well, good morning. We're so glad to have you here today at Reston Bible Church. My name is Jim Supp, and I'm the senior teaching pastor here. If you're new or visiting, we are so glad that you have chosen to be with us. It's been a very powerful week so far. On Friday night, we had our Good Friday service where we commemorated what Jesus did for us as he experienced betrayal and isolation, denial, false accusation, severe suffering, crucifixion, and ultimately death. God's wrath required that in his justice, sin would be paid for. We have repeatedly violated the standards of a living God. All human beings have for all time. The great news is that in the economy of God, he allows for substitutes. And Jesus became our once for all sacrifice. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, "For our sake, he made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of Christ." And on Friday, we commemorated the payment that Jesus made for each of us on the cross. And we're going to circle back to that in just a few minutes. For today we gather together to commemorate, to celebrate the reality that death could not hold him. Death could not hold him. The affirming reality of the resurrection is that Jesus had the right, the authority to be that substitute. There's only one human being in all of human history, Jesus, the God-man who came and lived a perfect life, who had the qualifications necessary to stand in the place of all humankind by paying for sin. The resurrection is the essential confirmation that that's true. Jesus was arrested. He was murdered. The disciples scattered, hiding in secrecy. And then on the first day of the week, we come to our passage in Luke chapter 24, verses 1 through 12. And this is what it says. On the first day of the week, at early dawn, they, that is the women, went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. As they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and must be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for an opportunity to gather today, Resurrection Sunday, where we celebrate the reality that Jesus, who paid for our sin, then went on to conquer death by rising from the dead. Lord, I pray that as we look briefly into your word, we hear a life story of someone who's been transformed by the resurrected Christ. God, that any among us here today who are followers of Jesus would be encouraged, and any among us today who may not yet be followers of Jesus would be challenged and encouraged to consider it. Right here today, we pray in your great name. Amen. Well, the empty tomb is indeed what confirms that Jesus Christ had the authority to die on the cross for our sin. So if the dying on the cross paid for our sin, the resurrection is the companion ticket, the validating ticket that Jesus did indeed do that and he was qualified for it. You say, well, is the resurrection really that big of a deal? Like, can't I just believe that Jesus died for our sins? And why is the resurrection so important? You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says this. It says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And here's the sad news. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, those who have died before us in Christ, they've perished. They've gone into nothing. If it is Christ, we have hope in this life only. We are of all people most to be pitied. If Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, then our faith is futile. We are here for no reason at all. And everything we believe and claim as followers of Jesus Christ is foolhardy. And we, above all human beings on all the planet, should be pitied. But Jesus did indeed rise from the dead. You know, there are many over the course of history who have sought to disprove the resurrection, who have turned out to believe just that. One name that you may be familiar with is Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was an investigative journalist, an atheist, who set out to disprove the resurrection. And the more he studied, the more he spoke, the more he investigated, the more he came to the conclusion that it absolutely had to be true. He then went on to write a book called A Case for Christ. If you're a skeptic here today, if you're like, I don't know about all this, I'm not sure I know about Jesus, let alone this resurrection business, I want to encourage you to get a copy of the book, A Case for Christ. A movie has been made about Lee's life, also called Case for Christ, which very accurately depicts his journey from atheist skeptic to believer in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I'm going to give you three supporting points, three discussion points for the resurrection. We could talk about many, many things today, but I want to give you three to support the reality that indeed Jesus rose from the dead. And the first one is this, the testimony of the women. It says, now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And you're like, yeah, so what's the big deal about that? Well, if you know anything about the first century, the testimony of a woman about anything was considered irrelevant. Women had absolutely no standing in the first century. There is no human being on the face of this planet who affirmed the importance of women than Jesus Christ. If there were people who were going to make up the whole thing, the one thing they wouldn't do was leave the first testimony about what had taken place to women. They just wouldn't have done it. It would have been ridiculous because no one would have believed it because their testimony didn't matter. Jesus cared for women. He allowed women in his inner circle. He let a woman wash his feet with her tears. He allowed her to touch him. Unheard of in this time in history. He met a woman at the well in the noon hour in public, a Samaritan woman, no less. And you know what he did? He spoke to her. He spoke to her. And the reality that in the divine plan of God, the women who Jesus cherished in his life were the first to know that he had risen from the dead. And that is a powerful support to the fact of the resurrection. Number two, not only the testimony of the women, there's the reality of the missing body. The reality of the missing body. In Luke 24:6, it says, he is not here, he is risen. And there is a whole series of plot twists and turns in the story of the crucifixion and the burial. One of them is found in Luke 23, where after Jesus died, his body was taken by a man named Joseph of Arimathea. And it says this, Luke 23, verse 50. Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, that is the Sanhedrin, that is the ruling body of the Jews at the time. A good and righteous man who did not agree with the plan as it was unfolding. And this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then he took it down and he wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever yet been laid. Joseph had control of the body of Jesus, and he put it in his very own tomb, a man who could have testified as to whether or not there was a body, and there was not. There was great fear among the religious leaders of the day. We find this in Matthew chapter 27, where it says, the next day, that is the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, sir, we remember how this imposter said, while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise. Therefore, please, please, please do this for us. Order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, if you know your New Testament context, and if you remember the story in Acts chapter 16, where the Philippian jailer, there was an earthquake and the doors fling open of his jail. And he approached, as he's approaching the jail, he sees the doors open. And he says, it says he gets ready to fall on his sword because he believed that his prisoners had escaped. You see, the policy was of the Roman government that if you lose your prisoner, you die. No Roman soldier in his own best interest would ever lose his prisoner. Not even his dead prisoner. The Roman soldiers who were guarding the tomb rendered it impossible for there to be nobody. Nobody. There have been a variety of arguments over the years. There's the swoon theory, which is that Jesus was only mostly dead. When he went into the tomb, the coolness of the air brought him around and he what? Walked out? He was able to roll the stone away after being beaten within an inch of his life, hanging between heaven and earth, losing an enormous amount of blood. He was going to roll the stone away completely, utterly impossible. What about the idea that the disciples stole the body? Well, first they had to get through guards who would protect the tomb by their very lives. But let's just say they did. That brings us to point number three, the martyrdom of the disciples. See, not only was the testimony of the women a powerful support of the resurrection, not only was the body missing, they didn't have a body. But number three is the martyrdom of the disciples. You see, it is not uncommon throughout human history for people to die for that which they believe to be true. It happens all around the world. Even today, people who are willing to die for that which they believe to be true. That's not hard to imagine. What's virtually impossible to imagine, however, is the idea that someone would die for something that they knew was actually a lie. If the disciples had stolen the body, but then put on this ruse that Jesus had risen from the dead, why would all of them go on to ultimately die for their faith? Tradition tells us that the Apostle Peter was crucified upside down because he refused to die the way his Savior Jesus did. And we know that all of the disciples went to their graves maintaining the position that Jesus rose from the dead. Many of you are familiar with Chuck Colson. Chuck went to prison as part of the Watergate scandal. And while he was in prison, he gave his life to Jesus Christ. And he went on to start one of the most significant prison ministries around the world, Prison Fellowship. This is what Chuck Colson said about the resurrection. He said, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, they were tortured, they were stoned and put in prison, and ultimately martyred for their faith. They would not have endured that if they knew it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Impossible. It's impossible. No one dies for something they know is a lie." We could go on. And I encourage you, if you're still a skeptic, to continue to research proofs for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross. He was raised from the dead to prove that he had authority to not just die, but to die in the place of every single human that is sitting in this room, who has ever lived and who will ever live for every sin that they ever have committed or will commit. And that when we embrace that as our own, Jesus then enters our life, and the power that raised him from the dead then begins to flow through you and me. We are then transformed. We go from death to life. We go from spiritual death to being spiritually alive, entering into an eternal relationship with the living God. We embark on a journey of transformation to the ultimate conformity to the image of Jesus Christ, which is what we are all in him, predestined to be conformed to his image, Romans chapter 8. And each of us has a story. Those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ, each of us has a journey from when we didn't know Jesus to knowing him. And I want to ask a young woman to come out here on stage. Her name is Christina Dillingham. She's on our staff team. And I've asked her if she would be willing to share her story with us today. So say hi to the crowd.
Hello, everyone. Thank
you. So, Christina, I know that you never thought that you would ever work at a church.
No, never, ever, ever, ever. If someone would have told me when I was a teenager that in my 20s I'd be working full-time in a non-denominational church, I probably would have laughed in their face.
Well, go ahead.
One of the reasons I was going to say is because at that age I'd actually never heard of a non-denominational church, and I was on the road to being an actress, so that was my dream, and I was going to go do it. So.
Okay, yeah. So you grew up very religious. So talk a little about that.
Yeah, I actually grew up around here. I grew up in Northern Virginia, and I grew up with a religious background. Lived in Herndon for about 8 years, moved to Ashburn, graduated from Briarwoods High School in 2017. And I grew up knowing of God. I grew up believing in him, and I grew up thinking that I was doing an okay job at obeying him. But my belief in the Lord, or my the only fundamentals that I had in my religion, were basically the Ten Commandments. Do this, don't do that, be this way, not that way. So my whole life was this scale that really resolved in two questions that I'd ask myself. And one question was, okay, how far is too far? And the second question was, how good is good enough? So those are the two things I'd always ask myself.
Okay, so then you grew up very religious activity, so forth and so on. Then you headed off to college.
Yeah.
So talk about that.
I did. I worked really hard in school. I worked really hard to be good and to get good grades, and I got accepted into Virginia Tech. So I went there when I was 17, and I got into their performing arts school. So about a semester there, I had these two mentors, and they pulled me aside, and they were like, Christina, this is something you really want to do, and you don't need a degree for it. So why don't you move to LA or New York for 2 years, try it out. If you succeed, great, you have your career. But if you fail or you don't want to do it anymore, then you can come back to school and get a degree in something else. So I withdrew from the school at 18 and then moved to Los Angeles, which was like the most exciting thing. Growing up, I really wanted to leave a mark on the world. I really wanted to do something impactful. And my life was really centered around, okay, what can I do to leave a mark? And being an actress, I thought, was the best way to do that.
So you went to California to be an actress, and it didn't go so well, right? Okay.
Yes, the Lord really humbled me in California. I grew up in a family with a really strong work ethic, so if there's a will, there's a way. And I quickly learned that's not really how life works. It's really, if it's God's will, there's a way. So I worked really hard, and my first month there, life came down on me. I had a pretty bad roommate, and things ended up in a bad situation one night, and I needed to leave. So I packed up all my things quietly and put them in my car. Around 4 a.m., I left, and I fled. And I found myself in a Panera parking lot thinking, oh, I'm homeless. I have nowhere to go. And that day I prayed, and the Lord provided, and he gave me a bed in a shared housing unit, which was a 5-bedroom house with 40 people, and okay, we all had okay. These bunk beds.
Okay, so, can you say that again? 40 people in a 5-bedroom house.
Yeah.
Okay, so this sounds safe, right? Yeah, okay.
No, I didn't tell my parents everything that was going on. If I did, they would have told me to leave.
I should think you didn't, okay.
Yeah, it wasn't very safe, not very safe at all, and it wasn't in a good neighborhood either. I had multiple run-ins with pretty bad guys with bad intentions, so I had to grow up and learn street smarts super quickly, learn how to fend for myself, and I ended up getting hungry really quick and going broke really, really quick, because as a beginning actress, you don't really get much money quickly. It's a lot of rejection, so that's what I was facing out there.
So something happened, your car got broken into, and you interacted with your mom.
Right. So at the shared housing spot, you couldn't bring your stuff in. You basically had a bed. You had to leave it in your car, some whatever you had. So my car was kind of my home, and it got broken into. And I didn't know what to do. So I called my mom, and at this point, my parents don't know what's going on. They think I'm doing great. Like, the weather's great. I love it out here. On the inside, I'm dying a little bit and struggling. And I had opened up to my mom. My car got broken into. And the second I heard her voice on the phone, I just broke. And she was like, honey, come home. So I came home, and more things happened. And who knew that stress could actually affect your health? So I came down with a pretty bad disease just a week into moving home, a disease that covered my hands, my feet, my mouth, and my throat with sores and lesions. So I couldn't really talk well or touch anything or walk or eat. And the healing process was even worse. It involved my hair falling out, my fingernails falling out, my skin peeling off. So at this point, I'm 19 years old. All my friends are out of college. I'm pretty isolated at home thinking, oh, wow, I am ill, and I'm a failure right now. And that was the first time I faced failure.
Yeah, and so at this point, you're like, okay, so I'm a wreck. I'll just get more religious.
Right.
Okay.
Right, so that was the first time that I was like, I'll open a Bible. It'll give me the answers now. And I never really read the Bible. I was always kind of scared of the Bible, and it was like a scale to me. And what I mean by a scale is, you know, during the holidays when you eat a little too much and your jeans get a little too tight, and the last thing that you're going to do is step on a scale because you don't want it to reveal to yourself that you're worse off than you thought you were, so you'll just be ignorant of it. You're like, it's not that bad, it's not that bad. Well, that's how I felt morally. So I just kept telling myself, well, I'm not that bad, I'm not that bad. But if I stepped on the scale of the Bible, I was fearful it might say, oh, you're worse off than you thought you were. Here's a diet plan. Like, go change your life. And I never wanted that. But when I was desperate, I was like, okay, I'll turn to a Bible. So I opened it up, and I read it, and I was like, I don't understand a thing. So I closed it. And I just continued going to Catholic Mass over and over and over again, really trying to seek the Lord there.
So then you had this experience. You had a dream.
Right, yeah.
Where kind of everything started rolling forward quickly, so... Right. Talk about that.
Right. There's a quote that I love, and it goes something like this. A lot of people think that they want to understand God, but really a lot of people just want to experience him. And that's where I was at. And about 6 months after the healing process of my illness, I had a dream with the Lord where I encountered him and experienced him for the first time. And in this dream, I even found an old journal entry where I wrote down, like, fearfully, in this dream, it was the final judgment day. And you see, in my head, I had always believed, okay, there's a heaven, there's a hell, but then there's a place where these good people go. And you don't really need to think about it. You'll end up in this good place, and then maybe you'll get to heaven sometime later down the road. But I knew that to get to heaven, you had to be perfect. And to get to hell, I thought you had to be really bad. So there must be a middle ground. Well, in this dream, I was encountering for the first time, what if that's not an option? What if there's only two places? And what if you do have to be perfect to go to the first? And what if you're not perfect and you'll end up in hell? So in this dream was the final judgment day. And I wrote in my journal so often, I was terrified, I was terrified, I was terrified. And I remember writing down and feeling this, wow, I am so embarrassed. The world is coming to a close and everything that I've done, it's signed, sealed, delivered, and I can't change it. Mm. And I was embarrassed and I felt remorseful. And I even wrote, my faults were all reflected back on me. And I remember waking up and thinking, whew, my life is not about me. My life is not about the accomplishments that I've had or the mark that I left on this world. All of that's going to be forgotten. That didn't even matter on this day. What mattered is, did I live this life for God? And my answer then was no. So in my bed, I was like, okay, Lord, whatever it takes, I want to get to heaven. I will read the Bible. I don't know. I'll do whatever you tell me to do, and I'll do it. Because I just knew that that was the place where I needed to go because I was destined for hell.
So then you had like this super transformational experience in a confessional where God like inserted himself into that moment.
Right, right. So after my dream, I believe that's when I really decided, okay, Lord, I'm all in, whatever it takes. But in my head, I just kept believing it was just a dream. It was just a dream. That's not really, I was terrified of it, but it was just a dream. Until I went to Catholic confession before a priest and the Holy Spirit had greeted me in person. So now I couldn't shake it. It wasn't a dream. It was happening in real life. And the feeling that I felt in that dream, I felt in a confessional before a priest. And I started sobbing. The holiness and the power of the Lord was all consuming and I couldn't run away from it. And I was just weeping, like the type where you hiccup and you can't breathe and you're gasping for air. And the priest had asked me to leave the confessional because I was sobbing so loud that the whole church could hear and it was echoing. And
you were very disruptive to church that day.
Disruptive. I walked out trying to hold it in, but I was a wreck. But I had that moment with the Lord where I was like, whoa, wow, you're so holy and I don't measure up. But man, you love me? What? And as I was walking out, I heard a still small voice saying these five words to me over and over. And he said, go to a different church. So I found myself in a non-denominational church for the first time where I actually heard the Bible taught to me for the first time ever.
Mm. And the Bible touched you.
Oh yeah, it touched me. It was like nothing I'd ever read before. It was bread and living water to me, and I ate it up.
Highlighting and nerves.
Yes, I was taking notes on it. I was going through my first ever Bible's falling apart that I received with all these different, like the highlighting is just brown because I went through so many times. But I ate it up, and I was so in love with the Lord, and I was understanding his truth and understanding what my faith meant. And a couple months later was my birthday, and on my birthday was a Sunday. I was like, I'm gonna invite people to church. And at this time, I wasn't telling my family that I was going to a non-denominational church. I didn't think it would be received very well. But my parents came. My mom said that she had noticed there was a change in me. So she kind of wanted to see what this whole thing was about. So she came, and the sermon was on forgiveness and how Christians are different because they can forgive. And Jesus' forgiveness for our sins. And my dad went up down the altar and received Jesus. And I was like, what? So I went down right after him, and that was the first ever Bible that I had really received. And we just ate up the Word of God.
That's awesome. That's amazing. So what would you say, if you would kind of boil it down, as we kind of wrap up here, what would you say, especially to skeptics or those who aren't certain that they've ever committed their life to Christ or they've not experienced this transformation that we're talking about and come face to face with Jesus, what would you say to them?
Right. one thing kind of comes to mind, and one thing that I thought growing up was that all gods could kind of work. Like, everyone can have their own faith, everyone can have their own religion. When they die, they just go to that place. And I remember thinking, how would that even be possible? Because if all gods are God, then how are they just not fighting all the time over who's supreme? No multiple beings can be supreme. So that's something that kind of pulled me away from the Bible, along with it being a scale. So my encouragement to you, if you're skeptical about the Bible, I would just dare you, read it. Just try it. Try it out. Read it. See if you like it. And if you have a feeling that Jesus is the way, but you're afraid that it might just change your life or it might convict you, I'm just going to tell you straight up, it will. The Bible is truth, and it will tell you that you might be worse off than you thought you were. But on the other end of that, it is full of tremendous love, tremendous grace, tremendous forgiveness, like a love you'll never experience. And on the other end, and the second thing that I would like to say, if I can, is the thing that I really battled with was leaving a mark on the world and living my life for my accomplishments or what I could leave behind, even if they were good things. I wanted to do good things for the world. And my question to you today is, are you living this life for you and what you can live behind, or are you living this life for God? Because there's a huge difference. And one day that might be asked of you, and I know for certain all of us are going to die, so I think it just might be asked of you. So I'm going to ask you guys that question. Are you living this life for you, or are you living this life for God? God completely transformed my life. I could be in LA right now, but he saved me. And I'm here at a church, and it's been a tremendous blessing in the work that he's done in my life.
Amen. Amen. Well, everything we've been talking about today, whether it's Friday night, whether it's today, the resurrection, whether it's Christina's story, is that there is a process, a plan in the Bible for how it is that we have a relationship with the living God. And it is not uncommon. Every faith-ism and ology targets helping people figure out how to get better, because they believe that getting better, being better, doing better is the way to fit into the world, to gain favor in God's eyes, or whatever it happens to be. There's only one faith. There's only one belief system, if you will, that sets all that aside and says you cannot be good enough. And it's the journey of Jesus. There are four really critical pieces in understanding what we call the gospel, the message of Christ, the good news. The first one is that we have a problem. It's a sin problem. And the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter how good you are. We do indeed tend to kind of have a scale, right? So up here is Mother Teresa, and down here is Charles Manson, and we're kind of somewhere in the middle. We're okay. We're gonna be good. Just get me over the 50% mark. And it doesn't work that way. That any amount of sin at all is sin enough to separate us from the living God. And not only do we have a problem, that there's a penalty for that problem. It's eternal separation from God. For the wages of sin is death, the Bible says, meaning apart from God forever. But God said, I don't want that. I love my people. I love people. I want to be in relationship with them. I can't because of their sin. What's the plan? And the plan, that's the third piece. There's a problem, there's a penalty, but then the plan is that God provided a way of salvation. God shows us his love in this way, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were walking away, while we were living in our car in California, or whatever it was, or we're doing all of our religious activity, I was the same way, growing up doing all sorts of religious checkboxes, believing that that would gain me favor in God's eyes. On the perfection wheel, you know, the gerbil wheel of forever and ever, doing it our own way. And the Bible says you don't have to, because Jesus did it in your place. But then there's the fourth piece of it. We have to take action on that. We have to say, yes, this is mine. We can't just be religious and grow up in a religious environment and believe that we're in because we're part of this, whatever it happens to be, this club, this group, this church, whatever. But a decision, a conscious decision that says that if we confess with our mouth, if we embrace the reality that Jesus is Lord, and that we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that he died on the cross, but that he had the right to do that, and he conquered death by being raised from the dead, that you'll be saved. Saved from what? In eternity apart from the living God. For with the heart that we believe, And when we do believe, we're justified before God. We stand righteous before him, not because we really are, but because we legally are in Jesus Christ, because he did it in our place. And with the mouth, we confess. And what that means is when we kind of speak it out loud, we confirm. When we tell someone, we acknowledge that reality and it seals the deal. See, what's going to happen is if you embrace Jesus today for the first time, I'm going to ask you to come down front afterwards and talk to somebody. Why do I ask you to do that? Because when you walk out into that parking lot, you know what's going to happen? Before your hand hits the door of your car, the enemy's going to be like, that was nothing. Don't worry about that. That was no big deal. It's kind of like Christina in her dream. I don't know what that was. That was weird. And, you know, and kind of moving forward. And the enemy is going to want you to believe that was weird. That didn't mean anything. And it means everything. And so we're going to go to prayer right now. And I'm going to encourage you who are followers of Jesus to take this time this morning and kind of reconfirm in your heart, you and Jesus, oh yeah, Lord, this is a great day. Thank you for dying for me and rising from the dead. And I also want you praying for anybody who's here today who may not have made that decision, who might be doing that right this minute. And for those of you who might, I'm going to pray for you right now. Lord Jesus, thank you. Thank you for dying on the cross. And Father, I pray for anyone who has never received that. Father, whether they are irreligious, never been in a church before in their life, or whether they grew up in very religious, but have never made that commitment to embrace what you did on the cross personally. And Lord, we pray, Lord, that they would confess their sin, that they would repent of it, and acknowledge you, Lord Jesus, as the Lord of life. That they too might experience transformation, a brand new life, like Christina and so many others of us here today, whose stories of transformation attest to the reality of your crucifixion and your resurrection. We love you, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.